Dear gracious Heavenly Father, I'm so thankful for this wonderful day, this wonderful Sabbath day. And as we're about to go into this Q&A, I just ask that you'll give the pastor wisdom to answer the questions, and that it'll be a blessing for all of us to hear. In your name I do pray, amen.
Amen. Any favorite? Maya? Exodus 15, 1-5.
Page 4.
I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider have he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength, my strength and song, and he is become my salvation. He is my God.
He is my God,
and I'll prepare
and now,
him and have a
heaven,
my Father's God, and I'll exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name, and I'll exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host also are drowned in the sea. The depths have covered them. They sink into the bottom as a stone.
He is my God.
He is my God.
And I'll prepare him
to have a safe
home.
My Father's God. And I'll exalt him. The Lord is a man of
Joshua. Isaiah 40.
Isaiah 40.
Have You Not Known, page 18.
Have you not known, have you not heard of the everlasting God? He's the Lord and Creator of heaven and earth, and He never grows tired or weary. I will sing to my God the great I am, who gives power to the the everlasting God. He's the Lord and Creator of heaven and earth, and He never grows tired nor weary. I will sing to my God the great I am, who gives power to the weak. Even I grow faint and weary, and yes, I may utterly fall, but if I wait on the Lord, shall renew my strength. I shall mount up with wings. I shall mount up with wings as eagles. I shall run and not grow weary. I shall walk.
Thank you for singing.
Father in heaven, we thank you for the Sabbath and this opportunity that we have to reflect on spiritual themes. We pray for the Holy Spirit to inspire, to instruct, to guide our thoughts this afternoon. Thank you for Pastor Ron and his taking the time to bless us by your grace, and by your Spirit this week. Pray that you especially be with him this afternoon as he shares from his heart. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. I want to first take the opportunity to thank Pastor Ron Kelly for joining us here.
Thank you for inviting me.
Yes, I called you a few months back, and praise the Lord, it worked out in your busy schedule to join us. And it's a privilege to have you share with us this week. We do have quite a few questions that came in, and I want to thank you for submitting them. And these are written down and put in the back, and there won't be open mic, but we will try to get to all of them, but we can't promise that we do. So we'll try our best here, and pray that these questions are ones that resonate with a lot of us. And I want to thank Pastor Ron for opening his heart to us this afternoon. All right, so here's the first one that we'll get to here. What if you don't care anymore about whether you go to heaven or are lost forever? Is it dangerous for me to be just neutral?
Well, Jesus answered that question, I think. It is dangerous to be neutral because there really is no neutral. Jesus said, "He who is not for me is against me." And while most of you listening, and even this question writer, and I'm glad you sent it in, you probably don't want to be against Jesus, is my guess. And you may feel ambivalent about God and religion, but there's probably a reason. And what I would encourage you to do is to be honest with yourself and say, I think the reason is, or start praying, It's possible you've seen hypocrisy in the home. It's possible you've seen worse than hypocrisy in the home. It's also possible that you've lived a life where you love the world and you feel like coming to Wachita Hills has taken away all your joy. It's just a broad spectrum. So I would say it is dangerous because the devil is so much smarter than us. He's able to trick us. And so it's okay to be honest with God and talk to him about where you're at. And honesty is a starting point for so many things. So I want to encourage you, if that's where you're at, be honest with God and then make a decision, because your feelings don't run the show. Your head does. And you can say, Lord, I don't feel anything towards you. And some of the things that have happened to me have made me feel maybe even against the church and maybe against you, maybe mistakenly against you. There is a song that says, I tell him all that pleases me. I tell him all my joys. Or wait. Anyway, it goes on to say, I tell him what pleases me and I tell him what annoys. And so God's very open to an honest discussion. What would you say, Dr. Shin? I'm going to let him follow up on that if you want. And I'll probably do that a lot during this session. So
I think that when you look at ambivalence related to the Christian experience, it's important for us to recognize that feelings in the Christian experience are not always correlated. There's times that you don't feel like being a Christian.
That's right. Times you don't feel like being married or having kids, too.
Absolutely. And so feelings and faith is as far as east is from the west, and many times you have to say, Lord, I believe regardless of the way that I feel. Change my heart, change my motives.
Right.
And you have to believe that your feelings follow your faith.
And they will follow your faith. It's a fact. I mean, knowledge is a leader on feelings. Think about Joseph. He has a fiance. She goes away for 6 months. When she comes back, she's pregnant. He says she's been unfaithful. I'm going to put her away. He's a kind and a good man. He's wounded. He's hurt. He might be angry. But an angel comes to him and says, she told you the truth. And all of a sudden his feelings swing all the way to the other side. And he says, let's go ahead and get married. So your feelings can't lead. And I do joke, but it is true. I love my kids, and sometimes I even liked them. Okay? And they could say the same about me. Okay? It's real relationships. So I just want to encourage you, as Dr. Shin said, you don't want to go by your feelings, but you can talk about them with God.
Here's another one. Have you ever had a time when you doubted your Christian experience? And if so, how did you get through it?
Yeah. Every once in a while I'll ask myself, in effect, you know, are you really a Christian? I don't say the words, but I look at myself and I wonder how Jesus could save me. I went through, especially when you're at your age, you're swimming in the strong currents, okay? And your parents are not right by your side. And I'm using a metaphor, I'm using an image or a symbol. And the devil knows everything's fluid. That's why it's important you do decide ahead of time. But you're going to go through ups and downs, just like a marriage does, just like raising kids. Any long-term relationship with God or any person will have its highs and its lows. The Bible said there's a season. And so there are seasons. And there's a difference, though, between denying you're in the pit and acknowledging it. And also there's a difference between ignoring the reasons you're in the pit. And I occasionally will have people come to me and they're afraid they're kind of losing it. And my advice to them has always been, fix the spiritual things first and let's see how much confusion you still got left up there. Fix the simple things first. If you're listening to worldly music, if you're addicted to sports or something else or novels or something you know you shouldn't be doing, cut it out and see where you are in a few weeks. And of course, keep talking to God. He can handle everything. But yeah, everybody has those moments. I think what you want to see go away, instead of them being big modulations, you want to see as you mature in Christ, the modulations get a little smaller. And I think that's reasonable to expect over the experience of your Christian experience. But remember, I said in a meeting the other night, Ellen White, when she was my age, got depressed. She was so depressed, she quit going out speaking. And those six volume sets of the biography written by Arthur White, her grandson, they're very, very good. They're the stories behind the woman and the man. Everybody ought to read them. I've only read part of them, but the little part I've read, I mark them up, I highlight them. The stories behind these people are powerful, and all of a sudden you start to be able to see them as people, not just their writings. And she was so depressed, and she said, I wish I just had one person to talk to. Now, was she ready to give up on God? I don't know. Or was she just in a real emotional pit, for sure? But everybody goes through valleys. And fortunately, most get to go to mountaintops.
The next one is trying to be kind and patient, not allowing the grace of God to work in me? Am I working by works rather than faith?
Nope. We're to cooperate with God. So Ellen White makes it very clear, and I think the Bible affirms it, that when you deny, she'll talk specifically about ugly words. So when you refuse to speak an ugly word, the next time you're tempted, all things being equal, the temptation is a little bit less strong. And you can extinguish the behavior with your thoughts. Now your thoughts, you get your power and your desire from God. But the human being and the Holy Spirit cooperate. And so God doesn't just say, open up and I'm going to put a dose of patience in you. No. He comes and He dwells in your heart. He still lets you get in a situation where your natural impatience is rising up and somebody's being kind of careless with you. And it's a chance for you to work it out. So you're working it out in His strength, in His power. And yes, the Holy Spirit is also healing you to where you're naturally starting to take on over time the fruits and the nature of Christ. But that's a lifelong journey. It's called sanctification. But you got to cooperate. I mean, I'm sure that you and Mrs. Shin occasionally get frustrated with each other. He says never. Now you know he's got real problems, all right? I'm going to see him after the meeting.
I'm being suspicious.
So I know he's teasing. So the truth of the matter is that sometimes you just got to zip your lips. There's an old story told in a book called God's Minutes. And by the way, all you teachers and parents, get God's Minutes. This is what was the devotional for me when I was a boy in church school that first year. And it tells the story of a woman who went to the doctor. And back in those days, 60, 70 years ago, the doctor was considered an expert on more of everything. And she talked about being impatient with her husband. And the doctor said, well, I'm going to give you some medicine for that. So he gave her a bottle of medicine. And the direction said, whenever you feel impatient, like you may say something, I'm not getting the words there, but take one spoonful and hold it in your mouth. So when she got to feeling impatient, she'd go to the bathroom and she'd get that medicine out. She'd put a spoonful in it. And the direction said, hold it in your mouth. Well, of course, she couldn't talk with that in her mouth. And eventually, she overcame her impatient words towards her husband. And when she came back to the doctor, she asked if she could get it refilled. He said, yeah, you can refill it in your own tap. So you can extinguish behaviors. Even the secular world knows this by just denying yourself. Now, some behaviors are rooted in deeper dynamics of your psychology and everything. So we have God. But even the world knows you can extinguish a behavior by denying an impulse. And so we work with God in His strength, and yes, you do have to make efforts, and it gets easier, just like exercising gets easier.
The next one is, my mom is dating a worldly guy who smokes and is not an Adventist. Can you give me counsel of how to approach this issue?
Okay. I'm assuming since your mom put you in this school, that at one point in time, she had a relationship with God. Or she still is trying to have one, even though she's giving her heart away to someone who doesn't hold her values. But I'll tell you what I would do. I would keep praying, because I'm sure you're praying if you cared enough to put this question down. And even if your mother was never an Adventist Christian, if she doesn't smoke, there's some pretty serious inconsistencies here. But I would start praying for the Holy Spirit to move on her heart. Listen, this is what I do, friends. You know, the Bible says, contend with those who contend with me. Right? Isaiah 49. And save my children. So I'll often pray, Lord, contend with those who contend with me and save your children. And I want God to go out and wrestle with these people. Yes, I do. I want Him to get them in a Holy Spirit headlock and not let them go. I want Him to do like Jacob and he. I want Him to inflict the wounds of a friend. And then I'd also pray that other people would talk to your mother. And then I'd be looking for a time for you to talk to your mother. Because I'll tell you what, marry in haste, repent in leisure. All right? It's one of those old sayings. And what looks like such a prize now looks a lot less beautiful on the other side of a commitment. So, prayer works. And when you pray, God is going to move on people's hearts, but then you prepare to be willing to talk to your mother. And may the Lord go before you. And just like Abigail showed immense amounts of respect to David, you show immense amounts of respect to your mother. If she gets mad at you, don't be totally surprised, especially if she's going the wrong way away from God. But you're a speed bump to slow her down, maybe. And you know what you'll have? You'll have her respect somewhere. The Bible says when you rebuke a person, afterward you'll have their favor. You don't have it when it happens. So don't anybody here be a careless rebuker. Be a wise one like Abigail. Look for the right moment. Pray for other people. And God will help you. She does get to make her own decision in the end. But hearing from you, especially in your young adult phase of life, can make a difference.
The next one is, how do I read the Bible and get the right meaning? And how do I know if the Holy Ghost has given me understanding?
Good question. Well, you should always pray before you open the Bible. And then you should be open to a couple things. Number one, the Bible should be written for its obvious meaning. You should understand what it meant to the people it was being written to. Okay, so if I'm reading Isaiah, I probably want to know a little bit about King Hezekiah and Israel during that period of time. But the Bible also will sometimes have an application for the future. Paul uses the Bible like that, so does Jesus, so there's more than one application. And of course, some of the things you read are written to where there's a direct application for you. So when you read in the Psalms, like I did this week, who put me onto this? Maybe it was one of the Bible apps that came up. But, you know, my church is going through, I shouldn't say my church, the church's pastor and pastors like me, we're going through a little bit of a challenging time here because some people think the COVID weekend was wonderful and some think it was terrible. But someone put me on to Psalm 55:22. It says, cast your burden on the Lord and he'll sustain you. He'll never allow the righteous to be shaken. The Psalms are prayers. They especially can apply directly to your life without a lot of interpretation. So, you know, if you're really concerned you're twisting the scripture to get a meaning out of it, ask somebody else what they think. Go to your president of your institution or one of your teachers and say, this is what I thought this said. Check it out in a commentary. As long as you're not forcing a meeting on the scriptures, it's not there. It's got its primary meaning, which was for the people it was written to. It's got a principled application to today. And it has a way to be personalized for you. You got to let other scriptures balance it out. I think you ought to weigh in on this one. You can weigh in on any of them, but I think you ought to jump in here too.
It reminds me of the book Great Controversy, where Ellen White indicates that one reason why theologians have no greater understanding of the truth is because they close their eyes to the truths they do not wish to practice. It's not because they don't have an education. It's not because they don't know Greek and Hebrew. It has to do with truthfulness in the heart. And the Bible says that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. According to the Bible, beliefs such as atheism is attributed to not just a cerebral intellectual reason. It's really a moral reason. And that's why Jesus said in John 7:17, that he that wills to do his will shall know concerning the doctrine. So intent is prior to content, and truthfulness in the heart precedes truth in the objective world.
Exactly. So are you willing to obey? Can God tell you anything? If the answer is yes, you'll hear what he's saying. Claim the promises. Be humble. If you're in doubt, bounce it off somebody else. But like Dr. Shin was saying, you know, you can make the Bible say whatever you want. You don't want to do that. But it is awfully nice when the Bible gives you comfort and direction and you sense God is speaking to you in that text today.
Amen. Here's a question regarding a verse that you read this week. It's from Exodus 20:5. And it says, I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers on the children to the third or fourth generation of those who hate me. How do you interpret this part of the verse?
Well, you can interpret, you got to know who God is before you know how to interpret that verse. Is this a vengeful God that's out getting the grandchildren and the children of the people who don't love him? Or is this a God who is trying to reach people through a variety of generations? Now, the truth of the matter is, that verse comes true because the children repeat the parents' sins. Okay? So there is a God who's confrontational in dealing with those things. But really, God's desire is to redeem everybody. Now, when you're an avowed enemy, and you're an avowed enemy of God's people, you are going to visit their iniquities, and they will be repeated generation by generation. But God desires to turn his enemies into his friends. We know that God sent his son while we were enemies, to turn us around. So you read the rest of the verse, it is clear that God holds people accountable and sins are generationally repeated. And he does deal with those generations and their wickedness. But he's always looking to redeem people. So is this a vengeful God? Is that what we have? No. Although if somebody's trying to kill me, the Bible says vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I'm not supposed to kill him. But I don't mind having a shield, and I don't mind my defender having a sword. So who is God is behind this question. Yes, he does deal with the generational sins of people. He's not out just to punish. If they persist in rebelling against him, he's going to be dealing with the kids and the grandkids like he dealt with the parents. But he sure would like to see them turn away and turn around. You want to add anything to that?
The grace in this verse is that he stops it at the third and fourth generation, because there's a contrasting verse where God says that the thousand and thousand generation of those that love me and keep my commandments.
And I believe Dick Davidson, one of the seminary professors, says it's thousands of generations, more accurately. So it's you know, God is going to deal with sin if people perpetuate in it down through the generations. But his mercy is so many thousands of times greater, and that's what everybody's got to decide. Who really is God? Is he the punitive punisher in heaven, or is he really a person who does hold people accountable for their decisions but would love to see them turn and not die?
And it reminds me that if you're born a son of Abraham generationally, by birth you're blessed. The beauty of it is, in your family you can be the Abraham.
Amen.
That stops the generational craziness and be the individual that stands up and is faithful. And God says, look, I'm going to extend that blessing, the residual blessing.
Exactly. It just takes one person to decide, especially for you men, but you women too. One adult person in the home who makes a good decision can chart a whole different course.
Amen.
For future generations.
Can you explain Matthew 25:46, where the Bible speaks of everlasting punishment?
Yes, it's very simple. All right? In John chapter 5, it talks about two resurrections. It's a resurrection of life and a resurrection of death. It's the punishment, not the punishing, that's everlasting. They miss out on heaven. The punishment has an everlasting result. It's not that God is punishing in the active sense all through eternity.
Here's one. I need the scriptures that will help me to relate to someone that I know who says I'm gay. How is a Christian to relate to someone in the LGBT community?
All right, so are there two questions there?
There's two questions.
What's the first one? Let's make sure we understand.
The first one is some biblical passages to help relate to someone who says I'm gay, and then the second one is to relate, how is a Christian to relate to the LGBT community?
Okay. Well, we know there are scriptures that talk about immorality. They don't just relate to gay people. They relate to licentiousness and impurity, period, whether it's heterosexual or homosexual. So we do know that in Romans chapter 1, it talks about committing lewd acts, even the women. It's like when the bottom line's all said and done, you'd think the women wouldn't be sucked into this, but they are. So in Romans chapter 1, it talks about it. When you get to, is it 1 Corinthians 6:11? It talks about the redemption that comes to people. It mentions immorality, homosexuality. It says some were such even of you. So there are people that are in the New Testament church that were practicing homosexuality. Now, I'm here to tell you, homosexuality is not any worse than any other sin. It has some very negative effects physically upon you, I can tell you that. And homosexual lifestyle will shorten your lifespan by an awful lot. But in the realm of wrong, It's not necessarily more wrong than heterosexual adultery or promiscuousness, but I've definitely had individuals through the years that I've dealt with that have battled homosexuality. Most of them that are coming to church are trying to quit. The problem is that homosexual lifestyle was started when they were young, oftentimes because they were prematurely sexualized. In other words, the sexual side of their life was brought to life by an abuser. And if it was with a same-sex person, now It's kind of like a duck that looks at an eagle and thinks the eagle is its parent. If that initial sexualized experience is with the same sex, then now the dirty and shameful but still erotic experience is associated with the same sex. So what's happened is a stamp came down on them and twisted the sexual identity. Some of those people are going to fight that all their life. But they don't have to succumb, and they can fly a whole lot higher. Paul lived a celibate life, at least for most of the part we know of his life. We think he probably was married at some point in time because he was a member of the Sanhedrin. But homosexual sin, just like heterosexual sin, is forgivable and redeemable. Now, if you've listened to Coming Out Ministries, they do not believe in conversion therapy. Now, that's not conversion in the Bible sense. That's the idea that through some kind of psychological therapy, you can get rid of same-sex attraction. You may not be able to get rid of it. But I'm not saying you can't. I don't know how far healing goes. I'm personal friends with all the Coming Out Ministries people, and some of them still face same-sex attraction, but they're not acting on it, and they're seeking to take their mind to those things that are above. So the scriptures do clearly talk about it, although I'll tell you, people are getting really slick. There's a book out there called Unclobber, and this former Baptist minister takes, I think he says there's 7 scriptures that talk about the evil of homosexual sin, and he tries to take every single one and tell them that they actually are not talking about that. So you got Sodom and Gomorrah. You've got some of these other places in the scripture or the laws in Leviticus. And his basic premise is that if you tell a homosexual person it's wrong, you're clobbering them. You're Bible thumping them. Now listen, let's come back to the last session. You should never talk to anybody about something as delicate as their sexual identity unless you're very close to them. Because most people who have same-sex attraction don't have the power. They've tried to change it. And they may just fight that all their life, just like somebody who has a natural inclination to after being introduced to pornography too young, they may fight the temptation against pornography all their life too. So it is wrong, but it's not any less forgivable than any other sin. But Paul does distinguish between sexual immorality and other immoralities by saying it's a sin against your own body. And he doesn't say that about most other sins. So you need to say no to yourselves through the power of the Holy Spirit. But I'll tell you the bigger deal for all you young people. There are some psychologists out there that say, listen, men especially, that a man thinks about sex every 14 seconds. If you think about sex every 14 seconds, your mind's in the gutter. All right? Now, it's not that you will never think about a sexual relationship. Primarily, that should be after you're married. And it's not that the devil's not going to try to suck you into thinking about a woman as a sexual object. He's going to do it. That's what pornography does. But we want our minds to focus on the love of Christ and the love for someone of the opposite sex. Ladies, you can't present yourself the wrong way. The world is very hypocritical because you got the Me Too movement on one hand and you got the radical feminism, don't tell me how to dress, don't tell me all that, on the other. It's completely hypocritical to go around with almost nothing on and think nobody's going to sexually harass you. Even words. All right? Now, I'm not legitimating it, and feminists listening to me would hate my guts. Okay? I'm just telling you. But we're Christians. And we know that the responsibility for controlling your thoughts is the man's, but we know the contribution to the temptation can be the woman's. So what we do is we try to set our mind on things that are above. Now, once you're married, you still don't have permission to think about sex all the time, because all that is selfishness and idol worship. At the same time, the Bible's pretty good to say that the expression of sex inside of marriage should be something that's okay. And so sexuality is difficult because it's a natural appetite. So if you have a predilection, a tendency towards same-sex attraction, number one, as a teenager, you need to know something. Your sexual identity is kind of fluid sometimes. And so if you think you're experiencing same-sex attraction, it's okay. Doesn't mean it's going to be that way forever. Okay? The people from Coming Out Ministries make this very clear. At the same time, don't do anything to reinforce it or experiment with it, because you could find yourself sucked into a trap. And it's wrong. It is wrong. And God loves the people for whom that temptation is there, and He'll help you. Add to that, subtract from it.
No, I mean, the challenge that I faced in ministry was certain well-meaning, however, I believe misguided people in my own community of faith said that homosexuality was condoned in Scripture as long as it was monogamous.
Yeah, consenting and monogamous.
Which
almost never happens, by the way.
Mm-hmm.
You talk to especially homosexual men, it does not stay monogamous very long. So it's an immorality. It's hard to have self-control over an immorality. But I kind of jumped in there.
No. And it's been this redefinition of what the Bible says, and they indicate that Paul was culturally conditioned when he was writing the New Testament and had these biases. But the Bible is crystal clear that it's not limited to a monogamous relationship. The very act of homosexuality is clearly described in Scripture as being a sin. And so I think how we relate to those, you relate to any other person that is a sinner.
Yep.
And struggling.
Yeah, when somebody came to my office, I'm thinking of a particular man right now, he came to my office, he did not want to be acting on his immoral impulses. And, you know, I believe the Lord was setting him free. He came to our church. I think some people knew for sure he struggled that way. The Christians, you should be nice. How are they ever going to meet Jesus? You don't usually have to tell them they're wrong. The Holy Spirit's alive. There's shame out there. Now, there are activists. They want to get in your face and tell you you're a religious bigot because God made me that way. Listen, God didn't make you that way any more than He made the person with a predilection to drinking or heterosexual sin. He didn't make those people that way. Some of those are the sins of the fathers. They're generational sins working themselves out with some tendencies. All right? But I will tell you this, God's grace is sufficient for both your genetic inherited tendencies and the traumatic experiences you face. So, no matter how you came from the womb, the love of Jesus is powerful enough to lift you out of the cesspit and put your feet on solid ground and teach you how to love. And so, there are a lot of resources out there. I do encourage Know His Love Ministries with Wayne Blakely and Coming Out Ministries. They will both have websites and resources and books that will give you encouragement. But let's be kind to all sinners. When a person is practicing high-handed open rebellion sin, and they're just in your face, that's a little different than that person, whether they're heterosexual or homosexual, is going to have to be disfellowshipped from the church. But when they're trying to quit, and they're confessing to you they're struggling, praise the Lord, that's the Holy Spirit leading them to you for help. And there's, you know, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. They may never lose the tendency or the temptation, but they do not have to act on it. And I believe over time, some of that can diminish and victory does come. It doesn't mean that they'll ever be totally free from the twisted mold that came down on their life.
Next question is, what are healthy emotional and physical boundaries with the opposite sex?
Well, what's the point? Isn't the point to fall really in love with a person, not a body? So the problem is that once you cross a boundary, and now you're in situations where you're arousing sexual interest, especially for a guy, girls, pay attention, but it's not just for a guy, but especially for a guy, once you do that, that's an appetite that you're fertilizing that it's easy for him to desire to ask you to satisfy. And once you get to that place, it's awfully hard to focus on just enjoying being with each other. It's kind of like letting a wild animal out of a cage. So for me, I think you're a lot better off if in the early days there is no physical touch. And farther down the road, you might want to hold a hand or give a sideways hug in an appropriate time and place. You certainly are not by yourself, especially not late at night, especially not in somebody else's apartment, all these things. And you should practice the old school systems of propriety, not traveling places without a chaperone. And, you know, certainly traveling out to Loma Linda so your girlfriend can go to medical school is not proper unless You're each getting separate hotel rooms, and even then it's questionable. So there are boundaries to set. I wouldn't go to much more than that personally. And of course, you got to decide that with God yourself, but you should study into it. I think the principles of the scripture are such, there's a phrase called defrauding. And when you defraud somebody, it's when you're awakening sexual interest by going beyond what you should. Heavy kissing, petting, these kinds of things. And now you're defrauding the person because every part of them is now at some level ready for the act of marriage, but you're not married. And you're going to wound each other deeply. And if you, especially ladies, if you want to be disrespected, surrender the sanctity of the purity of your person. That's the fastest way for it to happen. And you won't know it until after you're married or until after you're fully compromised. And when that happens, you'll feel ashamed of yourself, and it'll be hard for you to get that feminine mystique back. The reason a man can love a woman all his life, even though she gets crow's feet and has babies and doesn't look like she did when they got married, is because there's a part of her that's not fully able to be totally understood and certainly not conquerable, but that she's given to him. And when that mutual respect is there, you have beauty. So even after you're married, there's no license. Even after you're married, it's not like you can just act like you have no self-control. So spirit of prophecy is clear on this, and common sense would be clear on it. So the boundaries for dating, I think, are the less touching the better, because what it does is it allows soul to touch soul and person to touch person without creating a whirlwind inside of somebody. You want to add anything to that?
I would add that do keep in mind the parameters and the policies of the academy and the college.
That's right.
Look at your handbook.
And I'd give
Amen.
A hear ye, Amen. Hear ye. Yeah, there's a reason. There's a reason. And some of you are just too young, period, since we have a mixed audience, to have a serious relationship with anybody. It's too premature. You heard me say in one of my talks that my mother-in-law told my wife, now we were both in college, and we got married the equivalent of 3 years through college. So we were both 21. But my mother-in-law told my wife, there comes a point in time where you either get married or you break up, because a relationship's not static. It's dynamic. So you're getting closer, 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 closer. And eventually that closeness should end up in physical oneness after you make promises. You don't want to rush that, nor do you want to prolong it overly, because now you're warring against the cycles of sexual appetite. And that's not good either. So putting off getting married till you've accomplished all of your educational goals. Now, your mom and dad could hate me for telling this story. I'm not suggesting you get married before you finish college, but for us it was the right thing. But it was her mother, one of the most godly women I know, who basically said, you need to think about getting married. And what was she saying? She was saying, I've been over this road before, I know how bonding works, and eventually it's time to get married. And that way you're not unnaturally fighting the natural sexual desires that grow in a healthy relationship. They're there. That's why there's rules of propriety, and that's why we're talking about it right now.
What is the principle behind not jesting and foolish talking, as the Bible talks about, and also what about sarcasm?
Okay, sarcasm is just witty pride. So sarcasm is especially ugly. Now, the only thing I'd say about what the Bible says is that foolish jesting is different than natural humor. So the Bible no way paints a picture of people that can never laugh. Some of the stories in the Bible would make you laugh. I mean, have you ever heard the story of a man who got talked to by a donkey? Okay? And life, you know from living life, there's times when you just have to laugh. My wife's grandmother, one of the most saintly people I know, her name was Pearl Keller, above her sink, she had a statement that said, laughter is the hand of God on the shoulder of a troubled world. The world laughs at the wrong things and has foolish, proud jesting going on. We are not the comedians of the world, although we can laugh at things that are appropriately funny. So it's not our job to go around showing how smart and witty we are, even about, you know, just meaningless stuff. But there are things that happen, and God gave us a gamut of emotions. Laughter is one. The Bible says there's a time to laugh, and there's a time to cry. So the idea of laughing at the world laughs at, typically most of what the world laughs at isn't funny. But the idea that Christians never see anything that lifts the weightiness of emotion off somebody's shoulder, that's not true either. So the foolish jesting, that's living a superficial life, going around being a superficial person. Hey, I'm around some people and they're just naturally a little more funnier than I am. And some of those people are a wonderful balancer for me. All of us need to make sure we're okay with God here and that we're not being proud or superficial. But there is a time to laugh. There is a time to cry. The foolish jesting, the things the world laughs at, off the table. Unfortunately, sometimes our carnal nature wants to laugh at those things. I wish it didn't. You want to add something to that?
No, amen. Amen. Here's another question in regards to addictions. I'm struggling with an addiction that I keep falling into. What are some practical biblical pointers that you can give?
Okay. I'm not sure what your addiction is, but let's get some principles that might work for many of them. Number one, if you're going to replace addiction, you better replace it. And I don't mean with another addiction, but I mean with something better. That's the watchword of true education. So if you're going to re-educate your appetites, something better. I quoted you Education, page 213. It says, as a safeguard against evil, the preoccupation of the mind with good is worth more than unnumbered barriers of law and discipline. So in other words, you can put up some barriers around you, and you probably should. Let's say your addiction is pornographic, okay? Let's say it's something to relate to sexuality. In that case, it's important that you don't have your mind on sex every 14 seconds. For that to happen, you're going to have to completely cut bait. If your phone is your problem, it goes. If your computer is your problem, you get Covenant Eyes, which is a software that gives somebody permission to look at. And if it comes to a place where your computer can't get free from it, then you go back to the old-fashioned way of writing things out on paper. Or you're never on the computer unless somebody's sitting by you. But that won't fix it. That's not enough. Unnumbered barriers of law and discipline can't fix the appetites of the heart. So what has to happen is those appetites have to be replaced with something better. Now, if your addiction is sexual, your diet needs to be very simple. You need to work physically and exercise your body physically. You need to, most of all, ask God to recalibrate your heart to love. And then when you're being tempted physically, you need to get up and go do something different. The Bible says flee sexual temptation. So get up, get a drink of water, go for a walk, go talk to somebody. If you've got somebody you really can trust, call them up and say, pray for me. I want to be free. You know what my problem is. Pray for me. But then you got to break away from the environment where the devil's got you in a headlock. Because if you stay where the temptation is, he's going to win. So David didn't hang around with Mrs. Potiphar and say, I can't do this. I can't do this. I can't do this. He left his coat in her hands and got out of there. She was probably a pretty woman. All right? So exercise the full gamut of your power. Physical change, mental choice, circumstantial change, and a close walk with Jesus. And then if you feel like you need to counsel with somebody, go talk to somebody confidential, and see if they can't help you. But changing an addiction is a mind game. And I don't mean like trivial. I just mean it's a battle in the head. Now, new appetites, I pray for them. What David prayed in Psalm 51? Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me. If you've got years and years of pornography, don't imagine that it's all just evaporating out of your life in a second. Now, God could do that, but it's not likely. But you need to start doing something pure, beautiful, and sweet. And you may need to tell somebody. You certainly need some kind of transparency. But again, outside accountability will not fix an inside problem. It will just make you, you'll either get to where you're willing to run over that speed bump or that fence, and then you're a little more hardened in your sin. It doesn't hurt, but if you really believe it's wrong and you ask God to really give you a gift of repentance, you get there. To think you just get there immediately probably isn't going to happen, but it might. But I'll tell you what, there are some things in my life where I said, I never want to confess that to anybody again. And when I'm tempted and I'm getting close, I say, no way, I'm not going through the humiliation of confessing that again. And that helps me too, because I want to respect myself. That's the key person to respect, is yourself. And when you have Jesus, you can do that.
I'm struggling with my devotional life. What are some pointers that you can give?
Well, ask yourself if you got any competitors. If you just can't put the soccer game down, but picking your Bible up is hard, all right. Can you be honest with yourself? Truth of the matter is, the rich young ruler loves something, and the truth of the matter is, the devil knows there's something for each of us to love. You got to cut out the competitors. Just like I told you the other night, when a husband and wife have a problem, and the man starts liking some other woman's attention, or worse than that, going on a date with her, until he severs that tie, chop, he will not be able to love the original bond. Okay? It's no different with God. Remember, the book of the first of the seven angels is to the Ephesians, and what's God say? You know what the real problem is? You lost your love for me. And you know where the love went? It went to the world. So this concept of spiritual adultery is all through the Bible. So if you're having trouble with your devotional life, remember this. Discipline will give way to devotion eventually. But if you've got a perpetual woman on the side in the world, it's never going to be. So, and by the way, most people who commit adulteries, they don't say, oh, I don't like my wife anymore. No. They start praying, Lord, save me from this. I don't really want to do it. But they don't tell anybody. There's no accountability. And so what happens is by inches, they gravitate away from their spouse until they're in the arms of another woman. But it wasn't just, oh, I hate my wife. No. It was a slow giving up on the things that would keep the love for the wife alive. And it's no different with God. Now, you may come into a relationship with God with some unidentified lovers, spiritual adulteries. You've got to be honest with yourself. And some of those things may be cut out now. And you may just say, I'll never watch another football game again because it's an idol. Whereas 10 years down the road, it's not an idol. And your nephew may say to you, hey, come watch the football game with me. And you don't really want to because it's not really where you want to be. But for his sake, you'll go do it and it's no longer an idol. Are you tracking with me? So cut out the competitors. Go to bed on time. You will never have a good devotional life if you're going to bed at 11 and getting up at 4. Because every time you go to pray, your eyelids are saying, close me, close me. And if the only time I spent with my wife was the leftovers and I was tired all the time falling asleep and she had to poke me, what kind of relationship would we have? So there's natural laws. The time you go to bed is probably the biggest deal as to whether or not you'll enjoy your time in the morning. And do you have a schedule? And then read the Bible slowly and start with a book that's interesting like John or the Psalms. So make it as interesting as possible and read a little bit of what Ellen White has to say. She's the most amazing commentist on the Bible. I mean, get out, Acts of the Apostles, and learn more about Paul. And you'll be surprised. When you cut the competitors out and you're not fatigued, when you actually learn to enjoy communion with Christ and you sense His presence, it'll get better. But don't give way on discipline. It will roll over to devotion if there's no competitors eventually. You want to add to that?
There's a prayer that one of my professors shared, and it's, Lord, create in me a deeper desire for you. And if you're struggling with your devotional life, that's a prayer that you can pray.
Right.
And also, like, going to bed early and say, Lord, wake me up in the morning.
Yep. Isaiah 54, the sovereign Lord has given me a tongue to know the word that sustains the weary one. He wakens me morning by morning. He wakens my ear to listen like one being taught from above. I put that to music, but I'm not that good of a singer. But God wants to have communion with you, and He wants to make you wise for what you're going to face. And for all you pastors, my, oh my, I don't know how you begin to take on your job without the aid of heaven.
Amen. I'm struggling with depression and negative thoughts. What are some pointers from the Bible in regards to mental health?
Mental health. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Set your mind on things that are what? Above. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me. Restore to me the what? The joy of your salvation. There's nothing like being clean and free. And that's something I don't ever want to surrender. I once had a situation where I was supposed to baptize a teenage girl. I forgot. What do you think I said to the dad as I walked through the foyer? I can't believe I said this. I'm probably 40-some years old, and I say, I didn't forget. Yeah, I lied. Now, to my knowledge, it's the only time I've just outright lied in my adult life. And I thought, oh, why did I say that? I wrestled with it. I rationalized. I didn't want to go tell that man I told him a lie. Finally, I did. I felt like a dump truck rolled off my back. I was so happy. I don't care that I made a mistake. I'm a human being. I was scared and under pressure. But when that thing got off my back, I felt so good. And there's nothing like being free in Christ with nothing between. Now, some of you came from the womb, died in the womb melancholies. And you got a proclivity or a tendency to look at the glass half empty. Some of you have gone through circumstances where it's never turned out right, you think, and you got a circumstantial tendency to look at life half empty. If there's a weapon that I give people to employ, when a person is depressed, act on your circumstances. Because most depressed people feel like they're victims of circumstance. So, if I'm in a position where I don't have enough money to go to school and I look like I'm about to get kicked out, I may only have $7 in my wallet. 5 of it may have to go in the gas tank, but the other 2 is not going to Taco Bell. It's going to a stay-in-school fund. When you act on your circumstances, when you believe I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, you are becoming conqueror, and that changes mental attitude. Singing. John and Charles Wesley, they believe that next to the Bible, the church hymnal was the most important thing. But I'm telling you, I've dealt with some people whom they are convinced that the world is bad. And some of them, I'm thinking of one person I've been in dialogue with for probably 5 or 6 years. They've slowly gotten stronger, but they have a mentality that says, I'm a victim and the world is bad. But at some level, that person's not practicing the 8 laws of health or believing the Bible promises. And lots of times these people tend to be self-centered. And if you want to be a happy person, you better find somebody who's got a little worse problem than you and try to do something for them. But all of it's got to start with Jesus. If you have a tendency towards negativity, admit it. And then set your mind on things that are above. Ask for joy. Realize you won't have it all the time. Work for somebody else's good. Don't be self-centered. Fight back with songs. Fight back with good sleep. Fight back with good health. You know, we have Neil Nedley and the whole Depression Recovery Seminar. It's basically built on the New Start program. But it is a battle, but you can win it. And I'll tell you, with Jesus, you're a winner. And so no matter how bad my life is and how heavy the burden is, I'm planning on things getting better because Jesus is with me. And it does. And it has. And I've carried some heavy burdens. You might want to chime in on that.
Oh, well said. Thank you. And we'll go to our next question here. You spoke about standing for principle. Is every hill a hill to die on? And how do you determine the difference between major and minor issues?
Boy, somebody really asked a powerful question. Well, you've got to be able to consider, you define the relational window you're in. By that, what I mean is, how would I solve this problem if I was going to be here for 10 years versus how would I solve this problem if I'm here for 10 days? Most of you should look at a problem like, I'm going to be in this for 10 years. If it's a family problem, you might be in it for 60 or 70. So once you define what window frame you're going to solve the problem in, then you have a whole lot better idea of how soon you're going to address it. Now, wisdom is a gift. The Bible is pretty big on this. Wisdom is like, it's interesting, the book of Proverbs is about 2 women, the harlot and the woman who's on the street calling out for you to receive wisdom. If you want real wisdom, you should read the book of Proverbs every day, 1 chapter a day. You should think about it. You should read it in different versions. Read it in the New International Version and the King James and New King James Version, because the New International is a dynamic version. Even read it in a paraphrase. It doesn't mean that it's exactly accurate, but it might broaden your ideas of the nuance about the proverb. When it comes to deciding if something's big or little, you have to be able to weigh out its consequences both in the immediate and how they're going to build if you don't address it now. I told this privately to a group. I'll tell it all to you. When I came to one church I was at, they had a service that was just for the young people, and they had worldly music. And they thought, you know, they thought you got to reach the kids with what the kids like. Well, you know what? There's nothing in the Bible that says that. The Bible actually says the kids should listen to the older people. So I had these people coming to see, we have this worldly music in the church service. The question you need to ask yourself, is that a hill to die on, yes or no? My answer would be yes, eventually. But it wasn't yes right now, because I had no relational capital. Nobody knew me from Adam, and they were trying to size me up for what kind of judgment I had. After 9 months, we came up to the summer, and the music minister told me, we won't have that group anymore during the summer. And I thought, oh, good. I let it go for another 2 months. Now, there was nothing going on during those 2 months. I figured the music minister was probably sympathetic to that group. So I waited 2 months. They hadn't been performing. They were all away from school. For the last 27 years, I've pastored in school settings. And halfway through the summer, I went to the music minister and I said, we're not bringing that group back. Now, if I would have chosen to squash that during the school year, being brand new, I would have created a little fireworks show. And I would have given the church a chance to comment on how smart I was, or unwise I was, or how I loved kids, or how I didn't. But because it went away in the summer, almost nobody noticed it. And if I would have said, I'm the great Savior, and I'm marching to the top of this wicked music hill, and I'm going to plant my ministerial flag, I would have made the story about me, when really all the story needed about was fixing the problem. So I was once assistant director at a youth camp, and the staff wanted to watch a video. I'm giving you illustrations because you're going to have to decide this for yourself. And I was reluctant because there's not many things that Hollywood produces that Christians should watch. But they assured me this was a good one. I watched, and we had a little bit of swearing. If it's a true movie, and there's an occasional swear word, okay, that's unfortunately the way some people talk. But then it went farther, and it got worse. We're about halfway through the movie, and I'm sitting there, and I have to make a decision. If we watch the whole thing, I gave a tacit endorsement to this kind of filmmaking. I got up, I went over, and I turned it off. Now, for everybody who thought it was a great movie and rented it and bought it, what did I look like? It made my leadership there a little bit rough. I didn't have 10 years there. I only had 6 weeks. This was staff week. Moral issues are definitely hills to die on. Gradations or nuances of moral things, like the music one I talked to you about, it is moral, but I might have greater moral victories in the future if I'm a little wiser about handling nuances of morality in the moment. And I'm using music. I'm not using marital impurity or anything else like that. You need lots of wisdom. So every hill's not a hill to die on. But if you pray and you don't address an issue that you should address, you become partners in the sin. The blood is on your hands. So you better not be afraid, and you better not be anxious to show how great a leader you are. Somewhere between pride and fear is where the humble leader's at. So I don't die on every hill. Now, the closer you are to me, like if you're my kid, I'm willing to die on a whole lot more hills because I have a whole lot higher standard and a whole deeper relationship. Some things you can't fix unless you're really close to somebody. That's why it's important parents do their job. I've died on a lot of hills relationally with my kids, but you know what? I'm their dad. I'm a nice guy. When they get over being mad at me, they'll say, he's a nice guy. I love him. My church members, after 8 years, most of them may know that. So you should probably pick up the pieces here.
One of my ministerial directors said, David, you can only be a martyr once. And it really resonated with me what you said about duration. There were some issues when I got into church. I knew I wanted to deal with it. But some of these things take time because I recognized if I changed it now, basically I'd get run out of the church and then they would change it back.
Yeah.
But eventually, by the grace of God, I did get there.
Yeah, there's a lot of little changes. Yeah. There's a lot of little changes that don't need the big sledgehammer. I'm dealing with one right now that has taken 8 years to fix, and I think it might be fixed. Mm-hmm. It wasn't a moral issue, although it was wrong. So you say, well, how could it not be a moral issue? Well, at its lowest level, it was a moral issue because you can turn selfishness into a moral issue. It is. But it was an administrative issue, and it's taken me 8 years to get there. And I've prayed a lot. There's been a lot of small conversation. And eventually, God himself stepped in and fixed it. And other issues I've had to have direct confrontation with, and people don't like me. But when they come up to a crisis where they need a trustworthy person, they say, well, pastor's honest and pastor's kind. I need his help. I'm going to go see him. So even my enemies are at peace with me, usually, eventually.
One last thought is that one of my conference presidents indicated that you look at the ministry of John the Baptist and you look at the ministry of Jesus. John the Baptist, very short time.
Very.
And he got executed. Jesus eventually got executed, but it was for 3.5 years. And it reminds me, if you're an evangelist dropping down, sometimes you have to just lay it out because then you leave.
And you can because you're out of there.
You're out of there. And then, but if you're
and you're also kind of a superstar.
Yes. Yes. But if you're a pastor, it's...
You have an approach.
Yeah.
Good. Very good.
Okay, here's one. As a Christian leader, what are some things that you can share about time management and personal discipline?
Well, as a pastor, it's very hard because you're never off the clock. You should try to be off the clock some every day. You certainly should physically exercise. You certainly should get your rest. It's your duty to protect your physical health. We know Ellen White went around and told all the neighbors not to give James any help harvesting that hayfield because he'd been overdoing it mentally and he needed the physical work. The hardest person for a pastor, most pastors are super hardworking, and the hardest obstacle to overcome for a hardworking pastor is himself. Hopefully you have a good wife that says, honey, this isn't working. You need to rest. There are seasons in a pastor's life where you're real busy and some where you can be a little more relaxed. The problem is if you're an effective pastor, your relationships grow over time and everybody trusts and respects you, so the demands grow. But you must make an effort to have some kind of schedule. And the same thing about going to bed at night. The problem with a pastor is he at least has a second shift job, if not a first shift job. Sometimes he has an all shift job. But the problem with the pastor, he's often out doing something mentally engaging in the evening hours. So he comes home and his mind's not at rest. So it's important that you don't come home and look at your phone and your email. So leading up to this COVID conference, I was up at Camp Asabo for workers' meetings, ministers' meetings, because we're all workers. I should never have done this. At 10:30 at night, I check my email and I get a nasty gram from somebody. And not only is it from a somebody, it's from a very smart and educated somebody, and it's 2.5 pages. What do you think that does to me? I lay down. It's a little hard for me to go to sleep. It's not that I really feel anything he threw at me stuck, but I do plan to have a little correspondence. And while I won't do a big response in email, I'll give a little volley back for something to think about with an invitation to visit, which he took me up on, by the way. And it was good. But I woke up at 4:00 in the morning and couldn't sleep. So I went out and prayed, and then I started writing an email, a response. So what makes a pastor's job so hard is the emotional, relational stresses that are in it. And as society becomes less functional, hey, all of you that aren't going to be pastors, be functional people because you're Christians and because you're willing to be honest and grow, and give your pastor a break, because what the really heavy burdens he carries are the relational strains and the emotional duresses. Okay? So pastors have to have some schedules. You may choose to take 1/3 of the day off, either the morning, the afternoon, or the evening. Usually you cannot take the evening because you're needed for meetings or visitation or something else. And you should have some kind of exercise routine. You should marry a woman that knows how to cook right and doesn't feed you everything that makes you unhealthy. And you should have a little time just to rest. And if you want to sit down and read a book, those things kind of ebb and flow, but you do have to stop every once in a while because it's like you own your own business. You're responsible. Nobody's managing you from the conference. When the conference has to start managing you, you're failing.
What should be the Christian's relationship to politics?
I'm sorry, I'm going to say one more thing on this. In ministry, you must know right from wrong, and you must not be trying to prove yourself to anybody. Because that'll drive you and ruin you. If you live by the principles of God, you will be successful. I have not been the top baptizing person ever in my conference. And I might have even been in the lower third. But over time, my churches all became healthy and grew. And the money came in, and the missionary activity increased, and the people we baptized become strong Christians. You cannot let doubts about yourself drive you. It'll ruin you. All right, back to politics.
Yes. So what should be a Christian's relationship to politics?
Okay, here's the problem. The problem is our world has so polarized that if you follow a conservative lifestyle, they want to label you a Republican. The problem is politics in the political arena is about jockeying for power. So all of you should understand a few things. Number one, make sure if you're going to critique something that sounds Republican, or no, let's do it otherwise, because we would tend as a conservative group to kind of, in general, value a number of the Republican platforms. If you're going to critique something on the left, you better critique the hypocrisy on the right. And you should not be using politics as a launching pad. Now, I'm saying this because in 1854, the Republican Party was born. It was born because of the Kansas-Nebraska Act. It was an attempt to stop slavery from spreading to Kansas and Nebraska. The first Republican president was Abraham Lincoln. From 1861 to 1932, the Republican Party controlled America. That means, and that means that the Adventists, who were abolitionists, sounded an awful lot and looked an awful lot like the Republicans. And that means the Adventists, which were for prohibition, you know, no alcohol, the temperance movement, they sounded and acted an awful lot like the Republicans. But their posture of motivation and their principles went an awful lot higher. And so you are not going to be able to avoid being labeled as such, but in order to avoid being labeled as such, be careful that you note the hypocrisy in both parties and don't get up there and, I mean, let me be kind of political for a minute here. To go against everything I just said and yet not to. Personally, you can find in either president of the last two presidents things that are good. Now I'm going to wound all the Republicans in the room. Our last president needed some simple lessons on civility and not poking the tiger. He needed some lessons on morality and self-control. And the fact that the evangelical world lined up behind him is almost an embarrassment. And yet, he still did some good things. Now, I don't need to align myself with Mr. Trump, and I don't need to align myself with Mr. Biden. I personally think that we ought to be good stewards of the world, not because we can save it, but because we were given a stewardship of it. I also think that we should be against things like abortion. So you got to rise above it, and you got to know you're also going to be tagged. But for all you young ministers, you need to know, James White went so far as to encourage the early Advent flock to vote for Lincoln, because that was a vote against abolition. If I went so far as to say vote for Biden or vote for Trump today, I'd alienate a part of my congregation, which I don't want to do. And I don't want to alienate the people I'm trying to reach. So stay out of the political discussions, but you will find yourself occasionally discussing issues of culture. That's exactly what just happened with the COVID weekend at our church. Some people think we went all political. No, we didn't go political. We talked about issues of conscience, and we talked about issues of public health. Adventists have always been in the forefront on that, but the enemies want to say, oh, you went political. Nope, sorry, didn't do it. And they're ignorant of our past. Temperance and abolition was a Republican platform. There was even a famous lady in the Temperance Union, not the Women's Christian Temperance Union, or maybe it was the Women's Christian, and she became an Adventist, and Ellen White did not tell her to get out of there. She told her to stay in as long as she could. At some point in time, the political ambitions were going to require her to leave. So I don't think you should be in politics, because politics are only about worldly solutions for temporary periods of time. But I do think you should address issues of culture. When you do it, make sure you balance it out so nobody can say, oh, that's a redneck Republican. Or that's a bleeding heart leftist liberal. Hey, don't use those picture frames. You want to add to that?
I think that Revelation chapter 13 makes it very clear where things are headed. And we need to recognize that my allegiance to God transcends allegiance to country. And also recognize that there's going to be one day when being biblical is going to be framed as being un-American.
And unsafe.
And unsafe. And so we need to recognize that so that we don't get so politicized that when the final polarization takes place, that we take a certain position that is actually unbiblical.
Yeah, and you wouldn't want to love Joe Biden or President Trump and be out there to push his agenda, because there'll be somebody out there who think he's the worst thing since, you know, the invention of that toy called slime. Did you ever play with that as a kid? What it'll do is it'll corrupt your ability to bring them to Christ. So we're encouraged to stay out of it. Sometimes people try to say you're in it because you're addressing cultural issues. We're supposed to be salt and light, so you're not going to get totally away from it. And our early Adventist history couldn't either.
This is kind of related, but what should be the Christian's relationship to social justice and
okay.
human rights?
All right. Excellent question. I'm so glad this is in there. I think the Christian's relationship to social justice and human rights should be paramount. Now, I don't think we need to grab on to the instrumentalities of the political world, left or right, to do that. I think the church should rise higher and show the better way for how we're one in the Spirit and we're one in the Lord. So as soon as you align yourself with a modality that's tainted, you have, in effect, politicized the solution, which is going to make it hard for you to get the solution. Now, I think we should be willing to speak up and recognize there's problems in our society, but I think we have to show inside the church that there is a counterculture inside the church where they don't exist. Unfortunately, in the church, they have existed at times, and people have been dishonest about their prejudices. We know the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles, were all bigots. They hated the Samaritans, and they thought everybody else was dogs, which was a slur. So I don't think our church should align itself with the critical race theory or the Black Lives Matter movement, but I think we should align ourselves to relieve oppression in our communities and speak against abuse of power, whether it seems to be systemic or not. I don't believe in blindly labeling on one side or the other. What I find is that I have a fairly cosmopolitan church, and what I find is that when we both love Jesus together, my last sermon I preached on, there were two African-American women that were probably the most notable in affirming me, and one of them got a hold of me afterwards and just affirmed the message and the role God was using in me. So we should work for it without letting it eclipse the ultimate goal of eternal salvation. We should try to bring redemption to the blighted and the broken on earth, but not outside of the context of the cross, and not without hoping to bring everybody up to the higher level of truly loving each other, not just fixing broken problems. Is that fair? You want to add to that?
We'll go to our last question here, and as do Christian standards. If we're saved by grace through faith in Jesus alone, then if we're saved by grace through faith in Jesus alone, and in other words, we're not saved by keeping standards, then why do we need standards?
Front of my Bible, pay attention. This is worthy of being in the front cover of my Bible. And this is what it says. The law doesn't save us from sin, but it does protect us from sin. Now listen, if you never take a first drag on weed because you have a standard that says, I will not smoke, I don't care what it is, nicotine or marijuana, your standard saves you from a potential addiction. If you say, I will never take a drink of wine or anything else, your standard saves you. If you say, I will not go out to eat with that woman pharmaceutical representative, I'm a doctor, your standard saves you from the temptation of how pretty she is and how affirming she is of what a great doctor you are. If I say to myself, I'm not going to eat in between meals, your standard will save you from a type of fatigue and overweight. Are you starting to get my drift? Your standard's not fixing the sin problem. That's only fixed by Jesus. And your standard's not recalibrating your heart. But once you have a relationship, the standard protects the relationship. And that's what standards do. So, in this school, there are modesty standards. That's so that these men don't look at all of you and think you're just a piece of flesh hanging on a hook walking between here and the girls' dorm. And of course, same for you guys. You know, it seems like everything today has to be form-fitting. It's like spray-on clothes. And that's not how it's supposed to be. So the standards protect the relationships. And so you can throw all the standards away. That's what the world's done. I don't want to be hard, so I'm not going to actually do this where you raise your hand. But if 20 years ago I would have asked this question, don't anybody raise your hand. How many of you come from a divorced home? 25 years ago, if I would have asked that, it probably would have been half. Now, that's not just because of standards, but I'll tell you what. If people would have let some of the old standards stay in place, along with the substantive love for Jesus, there'd be a whole lot less broken homes and a whole lot more fragrant trees and fruitful trees under which people are picking the sweet fruit, sitting in the shade, and enjoying each other's company. Standards don't save you from the sin problem. They protect your relationship from going back and starting over with the same problems over and over again. So, hey, I sucked down so much secondhand smoke, there was no way I was going to be a smoker. My dad let me drink beer when I was a kid and it tasted bitter. It's like, I don't want that. And then I saw some drunkenness. It's like, I'm not doing that. I learned that spending your money carelessly could lead to Lomas and Nettleson wanting to repossess your house. It's like, I'm not going to spend my money like that. I listened to rock and roll music that they played on their vinyl records back in the 1970s. And I still have a hard time getting some of those songs out of my head if I hear them. And I can just go down through the list. And if you grew up in a home that was different than that, you don't even have to deal with that stuff. But I'll tell you what, I set some pretty high standards because have you ever gone to a doctor or a hospital and say, give me the doctor with the lowest standards? Have you ever gone to the shelf and say, I want the cheapest food made in the dirtiest food plant? Or have you gone into the bathroom of a restaurant and said, is the kitchen any cleaner than this place? I'll tell you what, people don't mind high standards in all kinds of things. But when it comes to accountability for high standards in regards to personal morality and development, all of a sudden we're willing to go to the bottom of the barrel. Why? You want to be a cheap person? Or you want to be the kind of person that people say, I want to be just like him. I want to be just like her. High standards, that's how winners are made. So what makes you think in the game of life you don't want to be a winner? So have some high standards. Don't make everything moral. I mean, all sin is sin, but it's all not quite as weighty. And some things aren't even sin, that the devil would like to make sure that you're constantly feeling guilty about something. That kind of standard living is problematic too. I had to work through some of that. All right? I do occasionally eat ice cream that came from a cow. Okay? I don't do it very often. I'm pretty much a vegan. But I don't automatically equate that as sin. Okay? And that's probably something the Adventist Church hasn't talked about a lot. So I just want to encourage you to be careful. Don't make the journey about yourself. Because a conservative Christian can twist the storyline about themselves to where they're really not looking at Jesus. At the same time, go ahead and have some high standards. Like, be nice to everybody, not just good-looking people, and not just smart people, and not just rich people. Have some high standards about love. And the world will notice. And you'll be the head, not the tail. I think I've said my last words.
Thank you so much for your questions and for taking the time to answer them from your heart, Pastor Kelly. And we appreciate you sharing and answering these questions. I asked him before if he wanted to see them, and so he didn't. And so this was all
good questions. You're here. Thinking. And I encourage you, keep your relationships open across the generations. These teachers and staff members, take a little time to get to know them. Enjoy their friendship, and they'll be lifelong friends, and they'll bless you. And if you've got a question, they'll keep your confidence. Talk to one of them and get some advice. Don't be like Rehoboam and just find out what your buddies think. Go find out what your dad's buddies would think, and you'll be on the right track probably.
Would you close us in prayer?
Yeah, let's pray. Lord, thank you for this wonderful student body, for the good work you're doing. Thank you for every person that's discipled them, their parents, their staff, their administrators. And thank you for this Sabbath to spend together. We spent a lot of time in the building, and we've got one more meeting, Lord, and then it'll be the end of this week of prayer. Thank you for the very practical Jesus. And I'm praying, Lord, may they all seek your wisdom day by day. May they be patient with others and realize you're patient with them. May we just grow as you give us opportunity. Forgive our sins, hear our prayers. Save us from the devil who's trying to trick us from all sides. And may we love Jesus more every day, in whose name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. Free listening of this message and over 7,000 other presentations by more than 100 speakers on 50 different topics is now available on our American Christian Ministries mobile app for Android and Apple devices, and on our secure website. You may also order presentations online at AmericanChristianMinistries.org or call 800-233-4450. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help to prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.